Good morning, Grace. Welcome to our time of worship. Sorry. If you're visiting this morning, my name is Josh Hinton.
One of the pastors here at Grace Covenant Church. We're delighted you've come to worship with us this morning. Many of you know that we are broadcasting to the parking lot, and also we have two mask-required rooms in the hallways, and we are trying to enforce that very strictly for our brothers and sisters who are on the more concerned side or more vulnerable side. Just a few announcements before we begin our time
this morning. The first one is members. We are having our membership meeting tonight at 5 p.m., so please come back. We're going to discuss some church business. And if you have recently applied for membership and you've gone through your membership interview with the elders, just want to let you know, We want you to be at that business meeting. You're actually going to vote at that business meeting. So just consider yourselves as regular members, and we look forward to having you with us. I want to remind you that at the business meeting, childcare will be available up through the age of 8. And if you have any questions about that, you could reach out to Miss Tara Schultz, and she will answer those questions. Now, if you're providentially hindered and you can't make it to the business meeting tonight, please reach out to Mr. Calvin Crawford and let him know, for he is our recording secretary. As many of you know, we do need to have a quorum, a majority, for us to hold a meeting because we are going to be doing some voting tonight. So come back at 5 p.m. and we'll have our church business meeting. Let's see here. Today, after the service, weather permitting, we're going to take our annual Grace Covenant Church picture. Now, if weather does not permit, then we'll have a rain date of next Sunday. And for that matter, the rain date will always be next Sunday until we are able to actually get a picture. Now, remember, we are, you know, as that great theologian Nacho Libre says, just for fun, we're gonna wear our masks to remember 2020 into the future. And I think we're going to socially distance. You do not have to wear a mask. We believe in Christian liberty. We're Baptists, for Pete's sake. But it would also be fun if you did wear a mask. So, after service, we're going to take a picture right out front, weather permitting. So please be mindful of that. October 30th, Friday, October 30th, we are going to have our annual Reformation Day celebration. And we are going to have a special guest this year. Tara, have we already told people? Where's Tara? Does everybody already know? Okay. So one of our members, Joseph Feaster, plays Gowan Pamphlet, who was a African-American Baptist preacher. He plays that role at Colonial Williamsburg, and he's going to come and give us a presentation at our Reformation Day celebration, so we're very excited about that. So please come. All the details are in your bulletins. Please RSVP if you're coming. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer, and we are certainly looking forward to that. If you're a visitor, you're certainly welcome to come. We have a Reformation Day celebration where we have all kinds of Reformation Day-themed foods, and we do a lot of fun things. You can dress up as Reformation Day-themed characters, and it'll be a good time. All right, finally tonight, or today, we are going to have a child protection policy meeting on Sunday, November 8th at 4 p.m. This meeting is for those of you who have not previously attended a CPP meeting, and if you have any questions about that, ask Ms. Tara Schultz, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight at the business meeting, so I won't bore you with any more details. All right. Well, with those announcements out of the way, dear congregation, let's quiet our hearts before we enter into public and corporate worship this morning. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear this call to worship from Psalm 118. Open the gates of righteousness that we may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Bow your heads with me and let's invoke the name of the triune God this morning. Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, from whom comes down every good and perfect gift. Your name is lofty and wondrous altogether. Father of lights, changeless in your mercy, invariable in your grace, your name is glorious and blessed altogether. Receive us in Christ, the light of the world, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Bring us into your presence that we might become radiant in your service, lights in this world reflecting the light of eternity. To you be all radiance, O Father of lights, O Son, light of light, O Spirit, burning fire within our hearts, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. This morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to a very brief passage for our time of our confession of sin. We're going to hear this morning from Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Very short text. As many of you know, this is that section in Matthew 13 where Jesus gave a number of parables. And boys and girls, parables are very simply stories that are to express or illustrate heavenly realities. And our Lord Jesus Christ was so wise in that he took everyday realities that people were familiar with, and he used them and harnessed them to illustrate heavenly reality. So I'm going to read in your hearing this morning, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, these two parables are very simple. They're really trying to illustrate one simple truth, and that simple truth very simply is this: Christians are people that so value and so cherish what God has given us in Jesus Christ, not just freedom from the guilt and penalty of sin, but the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection body, all things new, new creation which is coming in the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. They value that so much that they are willing, as it were, to sell all that they have, give up everything that they have in order to gain that thing. Now, Jesus gives what we might consider to be an extreme example. I mean, how many of us in the last 7 days have sold everything that we had to get one thing? But what does this mean for the Christian in real life? What does it look like? Well, it means that the Christian comes out from the world. It means that the Christian puts off the old man or the old woman. It means that the Christian, as Paul says, counts all things as loss in Jesus Christ. That he so values, that he or she so values the preciousness and the majesty of Jesus Christ, that when he contrasts it with what the world has to offer, it pales in comparison. Because Jesus is infinitely valuable. But the false Christian is what he is in religion because he is not fully convinced that it is worthwhile to be different. He is not fully convinced that it is worthwhile to wait and have what some have called delayed gratification for the eschaton. He or she foolishly thinks that their passions, their desires can find ultimate fulfillment in this penultimate world. But Christians are people of the ultimate. Christians are people of the eschaton. Christians are people of the new heavens and the new earth, and this world simply will not do. So this morning, as we consider this text, my question for you is, what is more valuable to you? What has been more valuable to you this week? Has your phone been more valuable than Jesus? Has social media been more valuable than Jesus? Has your work, your idols, your hobbies, your interests, good in and of themselves, but not ultimate things, have they been more valuable to you than Jesus? It comes out and how you live. As we come before the Lord this morning, let us confess the many ways in which we have put penultimate things, second to last things, in front of ultimate things. I'm going to give you all a moment to confess your sins individually, and then after a moment of prayer, I will lead us corporately in the confession of our sins. Let us go before the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, your Son instructed us to not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. And we confess, dear Father, that we have long been loving treasures that have nothing to do with you or your kingdom. We love material treasures such as our money, our friends, cars, clothes, families, bodies, careers, and talents. We demonstrate that these are our treasures by finding deep satisfaction in them or by our jealousy of those who have what we do not. We have also sought after the treasure of approval, finding our refuge in our performance, in praise from our employers, or praise from our friends and family, or how many likes we get on our social media posts. But such things are building an identity on a foundation made of sand. We have even sought to lay up treasures in heaven through our own good behavior, as if your favor could be bought by our efforts. But what a patient Savior you are, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your perfect obedience on our behalf, constantly seeking first God's kingdom and his glory. Jesus, you have always understood where true treasure lies. When Satan tempted you with the riches of the world, you withstood him. When ridiculed for proclaiming the truth, you remained obediently in communion with your Father. Although you were heir of all things, you set aside this treasure, enduring the poverty of being forsaken by the Father. Though we continue daily to value other things ahead of you, you were put to death so that we, the very ones who crucified you, might become your treasure. And for this, Jesus, we are profoundly grateful. Help us, Lord Jesus, to respond in faith to this good news. Break in and steal our idol-worshipping hearts. Build our faith on nothing less than you, our refuge and true foundation. Remind us of our utter poverty in ourselves and the riches you have lavished upon us. Turn our hearts from earthly treasure so that we may rightly treasure you above all else. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll hear this assurance of pardon from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This morning, if you have confessed your sins before God and have ran for refuge to the cross of Jesus Christ through faith, then I declare to you, by the authority of God's word, your sins are forgiven. Let us stand this morning and respond in worshipful song.
Morning. Our first song for today will be For the Beauty of the Earth.
Over and around us lies. Morning, church. This morning's responsive reading is going to be Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. I will read the light. Please read along with me in the bold. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen.
Our next song will be How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
Thank you. Good morning. Please be seated. Now would be the time to avail yourselves of the nursery if you have children under the age of three and you'd like to take advantage of that opportunity. Please feel free to do so. Let's pray together. Our God, our Father, eternal Lord and King, you rule over all the earth. Your sovereignty embraces all of creation. And we come before you, and we're gathered as a body of believers here at Grace Covenant Church, and we offer our prayers and supplications to you. Father, we ask that, first of all, you would intervene this morning, Lord, in our country and stop the march of evil that is covering our land when good is pronounced as evil and evil is heralded as good. Father, there is no fear of God before the eyes of many here. They laugh at the idea that you even exist. They scorn the idea that there are consequences for evil actions. They do not consider that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Lord, even in our culture, they study sermons and secular history in college, like The Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, and they think it quaint and old and has no application for today. They do not consider that this life is but a vapor, and after this comes judgment before you. We ask with all our heart this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would turn the tide and open the eyes of those who do not know you, that you would show them Jesus, that they would come to know him as Savior. We ask the same for those in our midst this morning who are here but have not come to grips with the reality of their predicament before you, that without you, they are condemned to an eternity of punishment in hell, Lord. And we pray this for those who may be older and adults who are here who don't know you, for those who are younger, Lord, and especially, Lord, for those who are in their tender early years, that you would show them Jesus. Lord, we pray for our President Donald Trump and our Vice President Mike Pence this morning. We pray that you would give them wisdom to lead. We pray that they would seek after righteousness and lead in a way that pleases you. And we're thankful, Lord, that they both value the lives of the unborn and ask that you bless their efforts in thwarting this evil. We ask this evil of abortion, Lord. We ask that you undertake in the Supreme Court nomination and that Amy Coney Barrett would be approved for the court if it is your will. We ask that you undertake during the upcoming national election and that those who promote ungodly rule would be soundly defeated. We pray that the elections in our country would be fair and honest and that those who seek to undermine our voting process would be found out. We ask, Lord, that regardless of who is in power, you would help us live peaceable lives, and that you would allow the gospel to be freely preached. And we ask that while we have the opportunity to preach the gospel freely, that we would have the boldness to do so. Lord, we pray and ask that you would also remove this pandemic of COVID-19 from our country, from the world, and stop those, Lord, who seek to exploit this pandemic for their own purposes. Lord, help us to navigate between serving you and doing your will and honoring the government. Lord, we pray for the needs of our church, Lord. We are prone to wander. Help us to hate the sin in our lives and not to be like the sick dog that returns to its vomit. Help us, Lord, when we do sin, to run to Jesus in repentance. Lord, we pray about our church business meeting tonight. Lord, we pray that you'd bless it. Lord, we're thankful for the spirit of unity here, and we pray that you continue that spirit even tonight in our meeting. Lord, please give the members, the deacons, and the elders wisdom as we conduct your business. We pray for our dear brother Kenny Ray. Lord, we pray that you'd bless him and his family as they consider the options with regard to the future of their business. And Lord, a little thing, Lord, we pray for Boomer, who has been taken ill, Lord, and that dog is very familiar around here, and Lord, and if it pleases you, for your honor and glory, and for the comfort of Kenny and Leanne, that you would heal that dog, Lord. Thank you for the more than four decades in which you've blessed Kenny and his business and his family, and we ask that you continue to do that too, Lord. We pray for Dave Berardino, Lord, who is on deployment. We pray that you keep him safe from harm and help him walk closely to you while away. And we pray for Janice, that you would comfort her in her loneliness and keep her free from worry as she trusts you. We pray for Nick Velarde as he's away at school for the Navy, Lord, and we pray that you make his time productive. And, Lord, even today we learned that he has shingles, Lord, and we pray that you would heal him of that. Lord, bless Cindy and Lena and Anthony and Adrian and Ava, Lord, as they adjust to this time of separation. Lord, we pray for Calvin's mom, Jean, Lord, as she's awaiting surgery on her wrist. Lord, we pray that you comfort her in her pain, Lord, and we pray that the surgery this upcoming Tuesday would be a success. Lord, we're thankful for Beth's diagnosis about her headaches, Lord, and we pray that it was a one-time event, Lord, and we pray that you just continue to heal her, Lord. And the good news also about her root canal being successful, Lord, we give you praise for that. We pray for Lizzie Feaster, Lord, and we're thankful for her diagnosis of sleep apnea, and we pray that you would help her with her other ailments and give her comfort, Lord. We pray for Mark and Val Godfrey as they move into their new home. We pray that as the whirlwind of the move settles, that you would make their new house a blessed home. And, Lord, we pray for our Spanish brothers and sisters as they install new elders in their church today. We pray that you continue to bless their efforts at reforming their church, and we pray that their church would be a lighthouse for the Hispanic community and that you would bless them with the ability to minister to many and provide and give them a harvest of souls. Lord, we ask that you give our pastor Josh great liberty to preach to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would use him to deliver your message for us today, and we pray that we would receive the message and apply it to our own hearts, Lord. Lord, and finally, Lord, we pray that you bless our offering this morning. We do not give today, Lord, out of compulsion, but we give, Lord, out of a desire to show our thanks to you for all that you have done. And what you have done is make a way for us through the perfect life and atoning death of your Son, Jesus. And it is in his powerful name we pray all these things. Amen.
Grace, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering his word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this morning, I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 13, but the majority of our time is going to be spent in verses 1 through 7. The context of these verses is very important. Peter is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The Apostle Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are thankful for it. Let us bow our heads once more and ask for help in the ministry of the word. Father God, we come to this place this morning with various experiences from last week, even from this morning. And Father, no doubt, many of us are all over the place on the emotional grid. Even the weather, Father, has contributed in such a way, perhaps, to discourage and depress some, while others, Father, are stable. But Father, whether we are unstable, stable, mediocre, wherever we find ourselves, we all need a word, we need a promise, we need hope, we need wind to fill our sails, and we pray that you would do that through the ministry of your word this morning. Pray that you would help your servant, Father, to accurately divide the word of God and to put on display the majesty, the glory, and the renown of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. So I think it's fair to say that the Christian is a living exhibit of where their hope lies. Let me say that again. The Christian is a living exhibit of where their hope lies. In other words, our hope comes out in the peculiarity of our lives. Just as a person's most valued treasure, whether they are an unbeliever or a believer, comes out in what they put the most time into, what they value the most, what they prioritize. You can tell a lot from a person's life by what they prioritize. You can tell a lot by a person's life by looking at their checkbook. What do they give most of their money to? Our lives are a living exhibit of where our hope lies. And this is why, when we talk about things like corporate worship, I want to keep worship weird. What do you mean by that? Well, if unbelievers walk in and they experience what we are currently involved in right now, which is corporate worship, And they say, that's weird. I say, amen. Good. Sounds good to me. Keep worship weird to the unbelieving hearts and minds and judgments. I don't want in our corporate worship to have a Halloween theme as we come and sing about Jesus. Get a fog machine in here and get somebody up here and play a Christian version of the Monster Mash, whatever that means. The fact of the matter is, any day of the week, you can go and find that stuff. You could find it in the world. But Christians, when we worship, we are trying, as it were, to give a fragrance of another world, are we not? We are trying to give an otherworldly fragrance. We are trying to point people to the new heavens and the new earth. It's interesting that when you think about Christian worship, corporate worship, and you go to that text that we quote a lot around here, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, when it talks about our corporate worship, it says something very interesting. I wonder if you've caught it. It says, let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. Let us not forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. What's that day? That day is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the day when he breaks through the clouds and he comes to judge the living and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed says. And our corporate worship is a lot of things, but one of the most significant things it is, one of the greatest priorities that we have in the task of corporate worship, is to look to the eschaton, that is, the new heavens and the new earth. Our corporate worship is to be a slice of what is to come. And so I say, yes, keep worship weird. I don't want our worship to smell like and taste like and look like and feel like what the world can offer, because the world and its passions, John says, are passing away, but the one who does the will of God endures forever. I think that this also comes out when we talk about our hope. I think this also comes out in our civic life. We're coming up on elections, are we not? And there's all kinds of things that we could say about that. But I want to say this in the context of the ministry of the Word this morning. I think Christians who have their priorities in the right place, they can say something like this: no matter who gets into the White House in November, we're going to be okay. No matter who gets into the White House in November, we're going to be okay. Sure, I have my druthers, the Christian would say. Sure, there are certain things that in the public square we want to defend and try to preserve. We certainly want to preserve religious liberty. We certainly want to preserve the lives of the unborn and the innocent. We, sociologically speaking, we want to do that. But we've been under, okay, the rule of those who do not value these things, and we're still okay. The church is still here. In fact, we're still living out the promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell shall not prevail themselves upon the church of God, but the church will make it. So we're going to be okay. And that's how the Christian thinks. Why? Because they don't see this time, listen to me, as the end, the chief end, the ultimate thing. As I said in my prayer this morning, we see this as the penultimate thing, the second to last thing. But think about it for a moment. Listen, if you thought and believed and had a deep-seated conviction that everything that you see and hear and smell and taste around you is it, and you weren't getting your way, and we lived in a closed universe, there is no God, there is no supernatural intervention, and what you see is what you get. What you get in this life is all there is. I'd probably be out there with Antifa and Black Lives Matter burning cities down. But I don't believe that. I believe that there is a city coming whose maker and builder is who? God. And it is a promise that was given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And that promise has reverberated through the ages to the present day. And we are still taking up in our lips as we read scripture, as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we confess what we wholeheartedly believe, we are still taking upon our lips this promise that God gave to Abraham. We are looking for a better country. We are looking for the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what Peter has been talking about in this epistle. But finally, he comes to chapter 3. And you can almost feel the angst in his pen, if I could put it that way. Why? Because of all the things that these false teachers were denying and influencing others in their denial, they were denying the second coming of Jesus Christ and all the domino effects that come from that second coming. His second coming, breaking through the clouds, the judgment of the living and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed says, and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, they were saying it's not going to be in the future. It's not going to happen. They were saying it's what you see now is the same as it ever was. Things are just going to continue on day in and day out. And Peter said that that was absolutely ridiculous. The Christian is a symbol of real hope to the watching world, and the fullness of that hope is found in the future. And if that future hope is taken away, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are, as Christians, of all men, most to be pitied. So the Christian shows this hope by loosely holding on to this world. And the Christian shows his hope in his worship. The Christian shows his hope in what he prioritizes. The Christian shows his hope in what he most values. So what I want to do this morning is I want to very simply examine this objection of the false teachers. False teachers are saying the future eschaton is not coming. Jesus is not coming back. And Peter's going to dismantle this argument, okay? But let's first look at the argument which comes up in verses 3 and 4. And let's just examine a little bit more closely. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'll come back to 1 and 2 in a second. But I want to consider the argument of these false teachers and unpack it a little bit. Peter says in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. Now, it's interesting. It just shows how timeless the Word of God is and how relevant the Word of God is. These false teachers were espousing what today is known as uniformitarianism. Those of you who have studied creation, those of you who have tried to examine this category called science from a Christian worldview, have looked at geology, believing the Bible to be true, you have come across these people in secular science textbooks called uniformitarians. And what a uniformitarian believes is that the present physical processes, okay, the rain cycle, the seasons, this, that, and the other thing, the way I experience things to be is how it's always been. It's always been this way, and the logic is very simple. They say, since I've never experienced, like, you know, God breaking through the clouds and judging the living and the dead and setting up a new heaven, I've never experienced anything like that, so it can't happen. You see, you must follow the logic here, because it's really poor logic. It's what we call fallacious. It's bad reasoning. Because I haven't experienced it, it can't come in the future. So Jesus isn't coming back, no resurrection, etc., etc. There's another version of this going around today. They don't call it uniformitarianism, but it's actually been making a comeback. This term was actually first used in 1923, but it's called presentism, okay? And presentism is the moral counterpart to the scientific uniformitarianism. And what presentism basically says is, the way we understand morality today is the way in which we should judge all of history before us. Presentism is the reason why people in Portsmouth toppled a statue, okay, somewhat 4 or 5 months ago. Because that man of in the statue, he was a slaveholder. And we know that slavery is wrong now. It's wicked, it's hideous, it's horrible. And so we're going to impose our moral judgment back on the past. Now here's the thing. I think we would all recognize that slavery is a wicked and evil institution. And I think we would all rejoice, I hope, and celebrate that slavery has been overturned, not only in this country, but in other countries. Okay, but the missing kind of premise in that whole thing is, don't you realize, sir, that that's the way the world was back then? Okay? That's just kind of the air that they breathe. That's just kind of how it was. And now you're going to disregard all the good things that came out of people that did the same things? I mean, after all, I've said this many, many times in this pulpit, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had slaves. Does that mean that we should not follow the faith that was handed down to them? It's called presentism. And presentism and uniformitarianism have this similar trait that the way I see things now is the way it should be for all times and all peoples and all places. Now, how does Peter push back on this? And how does he answer this? Because think about it. They're saying if the way things are is just normal, and judgment, future, the last judgment, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, the destruction and dissolution of all things, I've never seen that, so it can't happen. How do you answer something like that? He's going to answer it in a few different ways, but before we get there, I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 and look at his goal in answering this objection, okay? So Peter's twofold goal. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, here's what Peter's going to do. He's going to do two things. Mark them. Number one, he's going to answer their objection, and this is very important, according to a Christian worldview. It's going to be very important, and we'll come back to that. But secondly, this is where Peter the pastor comes in. He wants to stir them up in the process. And I want to just put my finger on this for a moment, because so much of our lives as Christians is not about learning something new and then, okay, spiritually we're okay. Sometimes that happens. And there seems to be a heavy concentration of that experience at the beginning of our Christian life, right? We're just learning new things left and right. And it's a beautiful thing. It's called discipleship. But the older you get, it's kind of like, yeah, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. I've heard that before. And if you're not careful, and this is what typically happens, those commandments, those promises to which Peter refers here, those promises which are meant to put wind in our sails, don't put wind in our sails because we don't see them as valuable as we should. And what Peter's saying is, I want to take those same promises, I want to take that same hope that has put wind in the sails of God's people for millennia, and I want to stir up your affections through them. That's what Peter's doing here. And what I want to submit to you is, in our daily life, our daily mundane Christian life, this is precisely what we need to do. We need to take the promises of God and stir up our hearts with them. It is not enough to simply know them. We must be fed by them. We must be built up by them. We must be edified by them. We must be nourished by them. And in order for that to happen, what do you have to do? You have to take those same truths and you have to dwell on them and meditate on them and even pray over them and with them and through them. This is what God intends for us. And so Peter is aiming not only to answer the objections to the false teachers, but he also wants to stir us up with what? The promise of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's going to do. He's reminding us of what is to come. Now, his basic premise is this. False teachers, here's the answer to your objection. The past is a paradigm for the future. The past is an example of the future. That's what he's going to say. What's interesting about that? That's exactly what the naysayers are saying. They're saying the past is the paradigm for the future. The past is the paradigm for the present. They're doing it in reverse. They're saying what I experience in the present is a paradigm for the past. But what they're basically saying, both Peter and the false teachers, is very similar. What has happened in the past can be an example for the future. So what he's going to do is he's going to take their argument and he's going to turn it on their head by considering three things. Here they are. The work of God at creation, the worldwide flood, okay? And then the last thing he's going to consider is the nature of belief. So let's consider those very briefly, one by one. The first way he's going to push back on the false teachers is by considering creation. Look at verse 5. He's going to tell us here that God intervened at creation through the water and the word. Verse 5. "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So what is he doing here? Think about it. He's saying, look, you're saying, false teachers, that things are going to continue as they always have. But consider creation for a moment. Before creation, what was there? Nothing. There was nothing. And then God spoke, and by his word of fiat, worlds and universes leapt into existence. So you went from nothing to everything. Now, is that a change? Yeah, that's a really big change, right? Things do not continue in nothingness as they were. So if God can bring such a catastrophic change from nothing to something, and by the way, God is the only one who can do that, you need a third party to come in and speak something into creation, then he is the one that we should look to in the future. Now, consider what Peter says here in verse 5. It's very interesting. He says that the world was formed out of water and by water. What does that mean? Well, very simply, this is what it means. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it says, and the earth was, there's a lot of different ways that translators translate this, but the ESV says, without form and void. It's a Hebrew phrase, tohu vabohu, and it basically means voidness, nothingness, even chaos. It was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. So God created the heavens, and then he created the earth, verse 1 and 2, but the earth was a mass of water, chaotic waters. There was no order to it. It was just chaotic water. And what does God do? He begins to impose form and shape and order to this chaos. So he brings order and form and shape to it. In Genesis 1, 6, and 7, it says this. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. So he's putting form to the waters. And let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. So I think this is what Peter means by out of water and through water God created. He's bringing order out of chaos. Now, as an aside, let me just say this before we go any further. I find it interesting that Peter here is interpreting the Genesis 1 account. And how is he interpreting it? Literally. Peter is taking the Genesis account of creation literally. Does that have some far-reaching implications for how we understand science? Yes. Does it have far-reaching, listen to me, implications for how we understand inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God? Yes. Because if an evangelical comes along and says, well, Peter was a product of his day. He didn't really understand things. He didn't have the science that we have. I know better. Okay, so let me get this straight. What you're saying is Peter, under the direction and guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets Genesis 1 and the creation account in a 6:24 way, meaning six literal days of 24 hours each. But you come along as an enlightened evangelical with science, and yes, I intentionally put the scare quotes there, science, how fallen, peccable human beings interpret the world around them, and you say that you know better than Peter. Wow. That's a pretty bold claim. I remember sitting in my geology class at Modesto Junior College many, many moons ago, and I was the only Christian in the class, and it soon became apparent because the teacher began to talk about the different stratas that were on rock walls and, you know, wherever, probably the Grand Canyon in Arizona. And there were about 25 students in there, and she was a very nice teacher. She was very knowledgeable, but she just basically said, so you could see with all these strata, all these layers, the earth is millions and millions of years old. And of course, I raised my hand, and I was getting ready for a fight. And I said, now, excuse me, and I gave her an argument for creation, and couldn't that have happened? And we're going to get to this in a minute. Couldn't all of that had happened in a day instead of taking millions and millions and millions of years to carve out a canyon? In other words, isn't it the case that cataclysmic events happen? And in the matter of a day or maybe even hours, there gives the appearance of what may have taken millions and millions of years, but it happened in just one day. She's like, well, no, because you see, I've actually been to the Grand Canyon. I've actually seen it. I said, with all due respect, ma'am, what you've seen is your interpretation of the strata. That's what you've seen. You have imposed upon the strata your own interpretation, but what I'm asking you to do is re-examine the presuppositions that undergird your interpretation, because all of life is interpretation. The fact of the matter is that these types of things can happen in a moment. So Peter is taking this creation account very, very literally. Now let's come to the flood. So he shows that God can bring something out of nothing, and that is a radical change. Things are not the same as it ever was, but there was a radical change from nothingness to everything. And now he's going to go on in verse 6 to give another example of how things are not the same as it ever was in the flood. God intervenes at the flood by reversing creation through word and water. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 it says, And that by means of these, he's referring to the water and the word, the world that then existed, this is the world before Noah's flood, was deluged with water and perished. Now that word deluged, that comes from a Greek word called katakluzo. And you could hear the English word in there, can't you? It's cataclysm. If you look up the word cataclysm in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it says an event of catastrophic proportions, or a deluge, a flood. It's the only word used in both the Greek New Testament and the Greek Old Testament for the flood. It's the only word used. It's a cataclysm of epic proportions. So by means of the water and the word, what does God do? Well, it's very interesting because in creation, he imposed order and form on the watery chaos, okay? He kind of stopped up the deeps of the earth, which we see in Genesis chapter 1. It's a very specific Hebrew term, tehom. But in Genesis 7:11, it says that he reversed it. He opened up the deep. He opened up the tehom, and all the waters came out from the earth and from the heavens, and the world returned to the watery chaos that it was before God imposed order upon it. A reversal of creation, Genesis 7 and verse 11. And then all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Moses is showing how creation is reversed through the judgment of water. So now Peter says in verse 7, I want you to notice this is very important. He says in verse 7, and let me back up, let me summarize here. So God shows that it's not the same as it ever was by creation. There was nothing, there was something. God shows that it was not the same as it ever was through the flood. The seasons and everything didn't go on as normal, but he deluged in a cataclysmic way the world during the flood. That's not the same as it ever was. And now verse 7, very important. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What is significant here? He's saying the same word that brought creation, the same word that brought the judgment of the flood, is the same word that's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus is sent from heaven. Now, what I find fascinating about this is that I feel like sometimes evangelicals, we come to a text like this and we're like, we really got to help old Peter out. We got to give some evidences, right? And so we can give evidences for like a worldwide flood. We recognize that there are naysayers out there that say it was just a local flood. There's no material evidence for a global flood. There's no material evidence for cataclysmic events. It's just, uniformitarianism, it's the same as it ever was. But in 1980, and then later in 1982, many of you know that Mount St. Helens in Washington State had a volcano that blew up. And within a matter of days, in both instances, there was a vast canyon, 100 feet tall, that was carved out in a matter of hours. Just There it is. In our recent history, we have an example of how a canyon was carved out. Now, in 200 years, a scientist may come to that and say, from all these layers, it looks like it was probably millions and millions. But we experience it now. We see it. It happened in a matter of days. Peter doesn't go to scientific evidence. Peter doesn't go to what the majority opinion is. Peter reaches outside of human fallibility and he grabs onto the infallibility of an inspired word. The word of God. By the same word that created, the same word that flooded the earth, there's going to be a flood of fire and judgment when God sends Christ back from heaven to judge the living and the dead. And that is incredibly important for how we think as Christians. Why? Well, I want you to come back. Come back in the text to what Peter says about these false teachers. Look at verse 5. I skipped it over, but I want to come back to it. This is very important. When he addresses their rejection of the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, etc., etc." Now, I had to look around a few commentaries, and more importantly in the Greek text, to understand this sentence, because the syntax is a little challenging. But the ESV does a pretty decent job. You know what he's saying? It's not that naysayers can't see the truth. It's that they won't see the truth. They deliberately overlook this fact. The word in the Greek is thelo. It's the word for desire or will. They will to overlook this fact. What? That God has spoken, beloved. God has spoken in history, and it has reverberated down through the ages through the testimony of the word of God. He has spoken, and according to Paul in Romans 1, as a result of his speaking, he has left us without excuse, without an apology. He's left us without an excuse. He's left everyone without an excuse. I don't need to go to science. I can. You can get evidences to prove the flood. And as far as I know, we haven't found Noah's Ark. Some people say that they have. Some people say it was a hoax. I don't know. To be honest with you, I don't care. Okay? If we find it, great. It's going to string. But then, guess what? If we bring that evidence to Doubting Thomas, he's going to be like, okay, I believe. And then tomorrow, I don't believe. You know, he's going to be the same thing. It's going to be something else. So when we come to the Doubting Thomases, we should not bring science. We can. We should bring the word of God. And Jesus is the one who says, he grabs one of those little kids, puts that kid, that child in his lap as he's teaching. People are like, what's the kingdom of God like? What's the kingdom of heaven like? Are you gonna send armies to take over the Romans so that we can have this occupation ended? You know, are you a Republican promise, Democrat promise, Green Party? What are you going to do? Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. Take this child right in my lap. Kingdom of God is like a child, okay? You know why? Because when a father says to a child, I'm going to take you out to ice cream on Friday, the child believes it. Hasn't been jaded yet. Hasn't been warped yet. A child has a simple faith, and if mommy or daddy says it, they believe it. And he says, that is the kingdom of heaven. I look to my children often to take examples of how I should believe God and how I should trust God. In some of my most doubting moments, I look at the faces of my children, and they remind me. They remind me of the simplicity of faith. God has spoken. And young people, let me just give you this thought, especially those who are in college right now. You're going to take some philosophy classes, and you're going to learn about the history of Western thought and maybe even Eastern thought. You're going to hear about this guy named Rene Descartes, who had a famous dictum in Latin, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. He justified his existence by his own existence, which is what you call a circular argument of the bad kind, not the good kind. There are good circular arguments and bad circular arguments. But I want to submit to you, college students, this very simple dictum. What you begin with is what you will end with. Okay? What do you mean by that? Presuppositions are incredibly important. And if you are considering the Christian faith, and at the outset of your consideration of the Christian faith, you say something to yourself like, I believe we live in a closed universe. You know what that means? There is no supernatural inbreaking. There is no supernatural God. You've already rigged the debate. You've already determined that there can be no God, and this is what secular atheists and agnostics have done. They believe that we live in a closed, there can't be a God. And so when something phenomenal happens, something seemingly supernatural happens, until their dying day, they're going to try to give a rational and scientific example. And if on their deathbed they still don't have one, they will say, the next generation will figure it out. You know what they're exercising? Faith. They're exercising faith. Faith in science. Science will explain it all. Okay? What you begin with, if you begin with the presupposition that there is no God, then on the day of judgment, you will have no God. If you begin with the presupposition that there is no God, okay, and I don't believe, you will end up on the day of judgment, God saying to you, I don't believe in atheists. They just don't exist. That's what he'll say to you. Why? Because Romans 1 tells us that everything we need to know to affirm that God exists is revealed in creation and in our own breasts. Our heart tells us that there is a God. Our conscience reminds us that there is a God. When we feel that pang of conscience for doing something wicked, it's because God's character has been imprinted onto our very image. We have the image of God within us. What you begin with is what you will end with. These false teachers, atheists today, agnostics today, unbelievers today, they start with unbelief and they end with unbelief. But Jesus said, if you are willing to accept, if you are willing, the same word that is used of the false teachers and when it says that they deliberately overlook this fact, Jesus says in John chapter 7, if you are willing to consider that this teaching is from me, then you will see that this teaching is from me. Are you willing this morning to see that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead? And in fact, there's a way in which we could say with the false teachers, it is true that it's the same as it ever was. It is true that it's the same as it ever was. God has interacted with this world many times throughout history. In fact, he interacted in the most blessed way some 2,000 years ago when he sent his son into the world. He sent his son into the world to take on human flesh, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, same as it ever was. God has been interacting with humanity ever since time began. And he will come in judgment. The good news for us is this, that those who trust in Jesus, trust in a Jesus who himself is the same as he ever was. The author to the Hebrews says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same Jesus comes to you this morning through the preaching of God's word and calls you to repent and to look to him in faith so that on that day when Christ does break through the clouds, you will be able to stand before him because his righteousness will have been imputed or credited to your account and your punishment will have been credited to his account on the cross so that you will be able to stand before the God of all the heavens and the earth and all the universes and say, I am righteous in Christ through faith. And God will look to you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So this morning, turn from your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, we also thank you that we do not need to be constrained by the thought of this world, thought that turns in on itself, thought that is spawned from a Cartesian mindset that thinks that the measure of all things is man. But we are not the measure of all things. Jesus Christ is the measure of all things, Father, and you have sent him into this world to save man who has fallen so short of your glory. And I pray this morning, Father, that you would break through the stony ground of the hearts of those who reject him this morning to see the logic on fire of the Holy Spirit through your Apostle Peter, and that they will come to saving faith and the God of all glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.